Acts chapter 13. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Cilicia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, a sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Do you know what gift God has given you? Do you know what place you have in the body of Christ? Do you know what God has made you for? What is the slot that you should slot in to fulfill your ministry in the body of Christ? That is my question this morning. God has given to each one of us giftings. He desires each one of us to walk in those giftings and to be what He made us to be. We are now getting into the next and sort of final section of the book of Acts. Now, for the first time, we see the gospel is going out to the Gentile nations. A whole different ballgame. The focus now shifts from Peter. It was focused a lot on Apostle Peter. Now the focus is much more on Paul, on his ministry as he went with Luke. Luke is obviously the author of the book of Acts. It's been now 25 years since Pentecost. Okay, so a lot has happened. We've been seeing the church growing. A lot of things been happening. We've seen the persecution taking place. But it's been about 25 years now. And the church has grown. The church has developed. You know, they've reached Jerusalem. They reached Samaria. They reached Judea. They reached, and now they're finally starting to reach to the end of the earth, as Jesus said. Now, in this chapter, we see it's time to move into the Gentile world to preach the gospel to every creature. And that's really what it's about. God has commissioned us. Jesus, the last thing that He said to His disciples is, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Like we said many times, that's the great commission, not the great suggestion. God didn't say, "If you feel like going and taking the word to anyone else," He said, "Go." That's a command that He gave us. And so today I've entitled the study, "Sent by the Holy Spirit," and it's focused on this mission. Because as we're going to look at this chapter now, they are actually moving out much more into the Gentile world. Yes, they've already reached the pagan nations, Samaria, you know, the upper part there. But now they're finally going out. And if you are taking note, on this mission-focused teaching, the first thing you can take down there, number one, is grounded in the Word. It's important for us to be grounded in the Word before we can be sent out. So verse 1 there, it says, "Now the church that was in Antioch." Now this was a great church. I don't know if you can remember. This is the first real foothold now that the church had in the pagan world. It's almost like a beachhead. You know, when the soldiers come in on a beach to seal off the territory, this is almost what they had in the pagan world. Because this was Antioch in Syria. Not to be confused with Antioch of Pisidia, which we'll deal with next week. There was a number of places called Antioch in those days. But the one we're speaking about is Antioch in Syria. So this is a pagan country. And this church there was now a great church, a strong church, as we saw in Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 12. Strong church, a disciplined church, a spirit-filled church. A lot of things were happening in this church. It's almost like the focus has now moved from the church in Jerusalem to the church in Antioch. It's almost becoming the new headquarters of the church now. This was a very important church because this is going to be the sending church now where the mission is going to take place from. So this church is going to be sending people out. And so the focus now moves to the church in Antioch. They had great growth, they had great impact, and they had a great attitude as we've seen in the previous chapters. And so this is a church, we can say with all means, a church under the control of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the one directing and moving this church. And I love the way, you know, this morning we prayed, as we were praying, you know, Renee prayed for the Bible. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the Word of God. You know where we get the Word of God from? A lot of it is obviously from Paul. But this New King James Version, or the King James Version, you know, it's given to us. We get it from the received text or from the majority text. The received text or majority text actually comes from this church in Antioch. A lot of the texts, a lot of the Bibles out there today, like most of the other ones, they focus on the Alexandrian text. This morning is not a study on the Bible itself, so I'm not going to go too much in it, but the Alexandrian text is where things started going wrong. There's a lot of heresy that influenced that text. But the text that we have, that's why I prefer the New King James or the King James Version Bible, because it's from the received text. It's from this church in Antioch that it actually came out of. And so this church in Antioch, a great church that God is using amazingly. And it says there in the same verse, there were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So prophets and teachers. Not only was the Holy Spirit the one moving the church, directing this church, in control of the church, but they had many gifted and capable men and women serving in this church. This must have been a great church, just like ours, right? This must have been a great church. A lot of people getting together, using their giftings in this church. As we read Ephesians 4:11, it says to us very clearly, and he, speaking about Jesus, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. And we know that God's gifting is obviously according to God's will and God's purposes. I don't get to choose, like, Lord, I want this gift, or Lord, please give that. The Lord decides in his wisdom who he's going to give what to. None of us deserve anything that we have, but all of it's been given as a gift, but the Lord is the one who decides. Romans 12, verse 6 to 8 says to us very clearly, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. That's important, right? If you have a gift, use it. Otherwise, it means nothing. It says, if prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So this church here in Antioch was a great church. They were doing God's word. They were doing exactly what this word tells us this morning. They were living out their giftings. They were being moved by the Holy Spirit. And so the next question I have for you this morning, are you doing what the word says you should be doing? Are you walking in your gifting? Many people may say, well, I don't know what my gifting is. How can I know what my gifting is? Well, it's something seriously to pray about. What is that thing that God has given you that you can do just by the empowering of the Spirit? It doesn't take any effort for you. It's something, one of those things that you have to pray about. You can ask other people. Oftentimes, other people can see a gifting in you much easier than you can see yourself. It has to be confirmed by the word and by other people. But what is your gifting? Are you walking in that? You know? Someone may say, well, you know, my gift is teaching, and I don't know how I can do that because you're always up there kind of thing. If you feel like your gift is teaching, we've got a Sunday school ministry. That's the best place to start. It's the best place to start teaching. If you can teach God's truth to young kids, you can teach it to anyone. I taught Sunday school for 7 years. It was a great time of my life. I loved it. It's one of those things that God uses. So I want to encourage you to find out, to pray about your gifting so that you can start walking, so that you can be that part, whether God made you a hand or a foot or a mouth or whatever he made you, that you can start being that in the body of Christ. But here we see prophets, first of all. Those who speak edification, exhortation, comfort by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the church. Then also he mentions the teachers, those who teach the word of God, grounding them in the faith, grounding them in the word, teaching them this, to eat from this, and then by that growing. You know, that's what I always say. If you just read the Word and you pray, if you just stick in the Word and you will grow. But every one of you, I'm so excited because I see you've been the ones who've been coming here for 6 months or a year. There's a change. I'm excited because the Word of God works. It's nothing else. It's God's Word and God's Spirit. Those two things that can change you. So if you want to grow, be in the Word and be led by the Holy Spirit. But now we see mainly he's speaking about the prophets and the teachers here. And the ones that he named, they're all different guys from different places with different backgrounds. And I also enjoy this. It's like sort of a really a mixed church, and I enjoy this very much. But the interesting thing is not one of the leaders mentioned here was actually from Antioch in Syria. They were all from everywhere else. They came together here. Barnabas, the first guy we read about there. Good old Barney, the son of consolation, the son of encouragement, right? Great guy. He was a Levite from the island of Cyprus. And so he was here out of his own place where he was born. We also know from Acts 11, chapter 26, that we read a while ago, that Saul and Barnabas, they were teachers in this church. So those were the ones who were teachers. Then Simeon called Niger. Now, Niger, the word meaning black, not just, he's like, it's sort of like his surname, Niger the Black. He's from North Africa, and he is very possibly the same guy that carried Jesus' cross. We can't say for sure, but this Simon is very possibly the same guy who carried Jesus' cross, who was there on that day selected. His whole life was changed by Jesus. He went back to his country, and the next guy we see there, Lucius of Cyrene, he's also from North Africa. And so very possibly a convert because of Simon's testimony of Jesus. We don't know, but it's just to me, it's just like such a great thing. It's very possible that he could have heard the good news of this Messiah Savior from Simon. Then we see Manaen. Now Manaen, he was brought up in Rome, it says, under the Tetrarch, Herod the Tetrarch. Now you say, well, there's another Herod, right? So I'm not going to keep confusing you. We already went through a lot of the Herods last week. But this Herod, just for the sake of clarity, is Herod Antipas. He was one of the sons of Herod the Great. So Herod Antipas, he was the guy who beheaded John the Baptist, if you remember back in the Gospels. That was him, this Herod the Tetrarch. So this Manaen, he grew up, he played with Herod Antipas as he was growing up. So he was obviously from the other side of town. You know, he grew up in luxury with a silver spoon in his mouth. He had a total different upbringing. And we know normally those kind of people don't really come close to the Word of God. But here we see he was one of the leaders in this early church. So a mix from everywhere. God has put these guys together. And I love that. And then last of all, we see there's Saul. And he's obviously from Tarsus. And we also know that Acts 11:27 told us there were some prophets who came there from Jerusalem, like Agabus and those guys. But these are the ones mentioned. These five guys are mentioned. So if you're taking note, not only grounded in the Word, but secondly, sent by the Spirit, verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit says, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. It's a great tune at the right moment. The Holy Spirit says, The thing I like there is, as they ministered to the Lord, they ministered to the congregation, sure, you know, we can minister to one another, but we have to realize we can also minister unto the Lord. And I don't think we think of it like that. As we come to church here, together, as a church, together this morning to worship and to study the Word, we think like, well, you know, I need ministry. I need to just get there. I need to... And we don't think about, we actually coming here for God. The first reason why God made us is for His glory, for His pleasure, and for His ministry. So we actually here to minister unto the Lord, not just to receive. We always just like want, right? But we are here to minister unto the Lord. And you can serve God by serving people, sure. But a servant's first job is always to minister unto the Lord. Yesterday I was teaching a class in Cape Town, DTS, on your quiet time, your devotional life. And it's such an important thing. Because that's where you minister unto the Lord. There's nothing more important than your private time with the Lord. Nothing can replace that. There's nothing that can come close to that. First of all, we minister to the Lord. That means to do what pleases Him, what honors Him. You know, stuff like worship, praise, pray, listening to Him, honoring Him in the decisions that we make. That is how we minister to the Lord. And that's why, like this morning as we sang, as we do worship, as we sing worship songs, I personally love the songs that sing to God about how great you are, How wonderful you are. Majestic. You know, the songs that speak to the Lord, those are the worship songs I really adore. I really, really love. Many of us, we just focused on like, fill me, use me, you know, I need, this is the kind of songs we like to sing. But the songs that I truly love to sing is the ones that glorify God as we minister unto Him. Like, Lord, we are here for Your glory. We want to praise You for who You are. That's the kind of songs that I love. And the word they ministered is the Greek word leitorgeo, and it means to minister at your own cost or your own expense. That word was used when the priest served in the temple. They didn't do it for themselves. They were there because of the Lord, for the Lord, for His glory. And so I want you to have a mind shift, a paradigm shift as you come to church, because first of all, we come to worship the Lord at our own cost, at our own expense. We come here, Lord, because You are so great. We just want to adore You, worship You, and minister unto You. And so it's great to me that as they were ministering to the Lord, that's when God spoke to them. They were ministering to God, not to themselves. Romans 12 verse 1, one of those verses that I love, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, and then it says, which is your reasonable service. You know, holy means to be set apart, to be separate unto God. And he says, it's not like you're going to get a merit badge for that, like, Lord, look, I'm separating myself to You, like, where's my star? No. The Lord says, this is your reasonable service. If you call yourself a Christian, this is the basic thing. You should be set apart unto the things of the Lord. That's what God calls us to be. It says, you know, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, it's said many times that the problem with a living sacrifice is it jumps off the altar every now and then. You know, it doesn't stay there. And that's the problem. We are living sacrifices. We have to willingly lay ourselves down. God's not going to force you to serve Him. He's not going to force you to worship Him. He's not going to force you to be set apart unto Him. He wants that from us. And it's a living sacrifice. We're giving it willingly. And so it's a challenge for sacrifices like us to stay there on the altar and to be used by the Lord. But once again, it's always about our relationship with God. And our relationship with God is much more important than anything you can ever do for God. We always think like, okay, Lord, this is what I'm going to do for You. Lord, look at this. I'm busy doing this for You. And the Lord's like, no, that's fine. You're so busy, but just come and spend some time with Me. That's the most important thing. There's nothing that can come close to that. The Lord just wants you. He doesn't want what you can do for Him. He can use anyone. He can use anything. He wants you because He loves you. And so whoever you are ministering to, it doesn't matter, but do it to the best of your ability. And if we minister, especially to the Lord, we should stop complaining. You know, we shouldn't mumble and grumble and complain when we are ministering. Like, oh, Lord, look, I'm serving You. It's such a hard thing. No, we should just serve the Lord from the overflow from our hearts. It's sort of that, yes, Lord, You are Lord. I can't do anything but serve You. You are everything to me. Lord, I know that You brought me from darkness. You put me into light. There's nothing that compares to You, and I can't do anything but serve You. That's from that heart that it sort of comes out. Whomever you are ministering, yes, Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. No matter what you are doing, especially if you are ministering, it must be to the glory of God. Doesn't help you think you're ministering, but your heart is wrong. Because not to the glory of God. So it's something for us to consider, to be challenged by. Are the way that you are serving, is the things that you are doing, honoring and glorying to God? And so we see they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Now obviously the reason why they fasted is because they were seeking God specifically and especially for something. That's normally the kind of way why New Testament Christians fast, is because we like, Lord, I'm earnest. I'm serious about this prayer. I'm going to deny my body the food that it craves. I'm going to just seek You, Lord. And that's the kind of heart. They were together. Just imagine what a powerful thing this is. God's people walking in their giftings together in unity, fasting, just like, Lord, we are totally focused on what You want. What do You want to do with our lives? And they're seeking God specifically. And at this moment, as they are in this beautiful unity, filled with the Spirit, now, you know, the Holy Spirit starts speaking, and it says, the Holy Spirit said. God spoke. And for those of you who are still taking notes, you remember from the beginning of Acts, I told you we're going to be going through a lot of personal characteristics of the Holy Spirit, the fact that He is not a force out there, like Star Wars. He's a person that you have a relationship with. And this is one of those things. The Holy Spirit said. A force cannot speak. A force does not speak. He doesn't have the ability to speak. The Holy Spirit is God, the third part of the Trinity, and God spoke. So how did God speak? In this part here, nowhere in Scripture do we get an indication there was an audible voice. It's not like the Holy Spirit said, hey, you know, we don't know. What does his voice sound like? It's not to say that it wasn't an audible voice, but it doesn't indicate it at all here. So I think it's a far stretch to kind of think that he spoke here with an audible voice, because the Bible already told us there were prophets and teachers in the midst. And so the obvious thing how God speaks in his church is he speaks to the prophets. He speaks to their hearts, and they, when they are obedient, when they're walking in their calling, they say, this is a word from the Lord. This is what the Lord has given. And in a church like this, it will obviously be measured against the word, and it obviously be there would be a unity there, so people would be confirming that this is indeed a word of the Lord. Maybe God spoke to one of the prophets, other ones said, yes, exactly, that's what the Lord's been laying on my heart, and maybe that's the way that God spoke to the church right here, through the prophets. And I think sometimes, you know, just to get back to the audible voice, it's not like God cannot speak with the audible voice to you, but I think sometimes we sort of almost crave it, right? Like, Lord, just speak to me loud so I just want to hear you. And I think it's a danger in seeking and craving to hear an audible voice of God, because sometimes we can start imagining things ourselves. I know people who've been like, they think they're hearing the word of God. They actually imagine it because they want it so bad, and then they start imagining all kinds of things, and it's not really the word of God. It's a dangerous thing to meddle in. If God wants to speak to you audibly, leave it up to him to do it if he wants to do it. But that's not normally the way God speaks to his people. Normally, God speaks either by the word or by the spirit or by the prophets in the church. That's normally the way God speaks. And normally, these will all be in confirmation. Someone says, well, God spoke to me through his spirit. And you think, well, you know, if what I read in scripture is not that. And then you know, it can't be God. God won't contradict himself. He is God Almighty. He never contradicts himself. So, but anyway, now, as they were in this beautiful unity, being together in the Spirit, now the Holy Spirit said, he spoke. And what does he say? He says, separate to me. Once again, a personal pronoun. He says, to me. I'm a person. Separate unto me. And so now the Holy Spirit once again is directing the church. He's saying to them, separate unto me. That personal touch. And I think before we have to realize, before we can do anything significant for the Lord, we have to be separated unto him. We have to be put aside. We have to be on a separate mission. Holiness, that's what it means. To be taken out of the normal things. To be consecrated for the things of the Lord. And obviously, if you are set apart unto the Lord, there are some other things that you're going to have to be set apart from. The things in the world. Many of the things, anything that will keep you from walking in your gifting and your calling. Those things we have to be separated from if you truly desire to serve the Lord. And the Holy Spirit says, separate to me these guys. And I think Matthew 6:24 gives us a very clear answer to that. It says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot. It's just an example. There's many things. You cannot serve God and money, he says. You cannot serve God and yourself. You cannot serve God and all these other things out there. You have to choose which one. And if you truly desire to serve God, you're going to say, Lord, I want to be consecrated unto you. Please use me. And he says, the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me for the work. You see, God had a specific work that he called him to. He just called him and say, well, just do something for me. The God says at that moment, listen, I've got a work for you, for the work that I have for you. A very specific thing, already prepared for them. And I love it, because when God calls you, it means he's already been preparing you all along. It means the timing is perfect, and he has already gone before you in this. Ephesians 2 verse 10, one of those beautiful scriptures. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has already prepared the good works beforehand. And that's why when God speaks and says, now you go, then it's a good time to go. And the other thing we see here, the interesting thing is, now two of the most gifted, dynamic, and able men in the church are chosen to go. That's sometimes a shock to the local church. as things are moving, as things are growing, you're like, hey man, there's a great servant. And God says, now separate to me and take them away. They have to go somewhere else to take the gospel. You're like, Lord, no, we need them here. You know, this is the place. We're like, what do we do without them, kind of thing. But this is the way the Lord works. It's not our thing. Remember, the church is not our thing. We're not trying to build a superpower here, raise up. God is building up people in the church and then he sends them out. He's going to use them. That's the way that God works. And now he takes the two most, you know, prominent people in the church, Saul and Barnabas. Two of the most gifted ones, the ones he's already been working in for many years. If you think about Saul's life, how long has the Lord now intensely been ministering into his life? And now the Lord says, separate to me these guys. Servants who are faithful in little things at home sometimes get sent out to be faithful in big things and in different places. That's not always the Lord works. Sometimes he raises you up in the church for a specific reason. Sometimes he raises you up because he wants to do something else with you. The big thing is to ask, what does God want to do? Not what is my idea. Many times I've been trying to sort of lay my plan before God, like, Lord, this is my plan. This is what I want to do. And the Lord said, no, that's your plan. And then I had to say, okay, sorry, Lord, I don't want to run ahead of you anymore. From now on, I want to have you speak to me. I want to have it confirmed. And then I just want to go in obedience. That's the way we should go. That's the way that it happened here. And the thing that God is always looking for is faithfulness. If you're faithful in little things, he will give you bigger things. And that's why if you want to start serving at the church, you know, we've got this thing that if you can't serve here for the first couple of months, you just have to sit down and see who we are and see if this is really what you want to be. And then if you want to start serving, we say, well, you know, just come pack chairs, you know, sweep the floor, whatever. And you're like, hey, you know, that's not ministry. Yes, it's serious ministry. That's the ministry where God starts building you. You know, up until the point that I got sent out, I was still packing all the chairs every Sunday morning. And then I know why, because I started the church and I was packing the chairs for the first 3 years myself, you know, basically. So the Lord trains you because he wants you to do things. And so whatever we do, like that previous scripture said, do it all to the glory of God and for his kingdom. And so the Holy Spirit there says, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. The great thing about that, we know that God has already chosen Saul. Just think back, Acts 9 verse 15 and 16, the road to Damascus is the time where God chose Saul. Obviously he chose him before the foundation of the world, but that's in our timeline where he actually chose Saul. At that moment, now this was about March 48 AD, and it was about 14 years previous where God chose Saul or Paul to minister for him. Now, 14 years later, he gets sent out. And you may be thinking like, wow, you know, Lord, isn't it just like you call me and I go? Like, well, normally not. Just think about David. Just think about David's life. David was a small little shepherd boy, so unimportant in his family, his father didn't even call him in for the meal. He's like, you know, as Samuel came to anoint God's king. And all the brothers went past, all seven brothers. And he's like, it's not one of them. He's like, there must be another brother. God told me. He's like, oh yeah, that's a David. He's out with the sheep. You know, it's like not important. And at that young age, he called him in as Samuel anointed him with oil to be king. And then, did David become king immediately? No. Many, many, many years passed. God did an amazing work in David's life. God was building him to be a leader, to be a leader of the people, to have a heart for God. David was such an amazing man. And when God finally said, okay, David, now you're going to be king, he was ready to take that responsibility. He had such a heart for God. He had such a heart for the people. And so the same we see here with Paul or Saul at this stage. It's been 14 years since God chose him. He knew he was set apart for this. God took him by himself. God did a lot of things for him. But now finally God says, Saul, the time is to go out. You and Barnabas, you go. It's my timing. And we don't want to go if it's not God's timing. But we also don't want to sit down when God says, now it's time to go. We're like, ah, Lord, I'm not really ready. Really? You know, I've been preparing you for 14 years. Now's the time to step out and to be obedient in what I've called you. And so God's choice, God's calling, God's timing. You know, they say there's two kinds of missionaries. The ones who went and the ones who got sent. And I tell you, that's important. It's very important. I don't want to be one of the missionaries that went. Because then you go in your own power, your own strength to do your own thing. Maybe with a sincere heart. I want to serve God. And you move because you want to move. You feel now is the timing. It's much better to be sent by the Lord to know that you have that empowering, that authority from God Himself to step out. I tell you, I wouldn't move out if I didn't have that. I've told you the story before, but as me and Ridri, just before we got married, our desire was to become missionaries. We wanted to do that. We thought, we're going to get married, we're going to go to the Bible school in America, we're going to study there, become missionaries. That's our plan. So we really start selling everything. We start collecting dollars, you know, to make up for that. And then 2 weeks before we got married, her sister got married. And as we were driving in the car to her sister's wedding, we're listening to a teaching, and the Lord speaks to me directly through the teaching. It was about David's life, about David wanting to do something for God, build him the house, and God says, no, you're not going to do it. And God spoke to my heart so clearly, like, this is what you want to do. You want to be a missionary. That's not what I have for you. For now, anyway, this is not what I have for you. And it was such a big thing for me to understand, to know that the Lord's speaking to me that this is what I want from my flesh. You know, you can be many things out of your flesh, you know. And to be a missionary is always sort of this connotation, like, oh, he's a missionary, you know, kind of that. And I was like, I realized my heart was wrong. I wanted to do it for the wrong reasons. And then I was all quiet, and Ridri said, what's going on? I'm like, no, this is our thing. And it was a difficult thing for her, because God didn't speak to her directly at that moment, and it was a difficult thing for her. But then we decided what we're going to do, and as we came, we decided we already sold everything, so we're going to come down to Calvary Chapel, because we know there was a Calvary Chapel in Cape Town. And since that moment, I knew it's exactly where God wanted me, never wanting anything else. And then one day God said to me, go, I'm going to send you out to be a pastor. And I was like, wow, Lord, I'm not a pastor. But that was the difference. You see, I could have gone earlier, be a missionary somewhere in the South American jungle and not have any success, because it would have been my fleshly desire. You know, not that it's a bad desire, but it's still not God empowered. God knows, God's timing is perfect. It's the best thing to move when God wants to move you, when God sends you out. And so, now the question I have for you is, how much room do we make for the Holy Spirit in our lives and ministries? Just think about your personal life. How much of what you do every day, or in ministry setting, or in your private life, how much do you do is directed by the Holy Spirit? And how much that you are busy with are you doing because that's what you want to do? This is my thing. I've been planning for this. I've been working for this. I've been projecting this. This is my desire. How many of the things that you are doing are you doing because God said to you, do that, or are you just decide, well, I'm going to do that? Some of the things are good, you know. It's always good to be moving. That's one of the things I believe. If you are a child of God, it doesn't help you just sitting there like, Lord, I don't know what to do. I'm going to sit here until you tell me what to do. Because oftentimes it's like a car. A car steers much better when it's moving. You know, when it's parked in the garage, it's not going anywhere. But what happens if you are a child of God and you start moving, the Holy Spirit's going to say, hey, no, not there, go this way. And then you can start moving. So it's good to be moving, but just think, just to take sort of stock of your own life. How many of the daily decisions that you make is by God's leading, or how many of that is by the leading, you know, of your own flesh, of your own desires? James 4:13-15 tell us, now come you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what it will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that. Isn't it beautiful to be directed by God? In the old days, people used to speak like that much more often. They would say, I'm going to do this, God willing. Because they realize, you know, first of all, they're dependent upon the Lord in this. And secondly, they don't want to move besides God. Today, people are all full of themselves, arrogant. Like, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, yes, and then I'm going to do that. And there's no consideration for God in my plans. And this is just something that I feel the Lord wants to challenge us with. Don't worry, the study's going to go a bit quicker just now. Number 3, verse 3 there. As he spoke now to them, we see in verse 3, then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them, they sent them away. So now, as the Holy Spirit speaks, they didn't say like, okay, well, you know, the Holy Spirit spoke, we're just going to run. They fast and pray some more. What are they fasting and praying about? They're like, Lord, this is the word that you just gave us now, maybe through one of the prophets. Like, Lord, we want to make sure this is your word. Lord, just please confirm this to us, direct this to us, make it part of who we are, because we want to follow you fully. And so that's what they did. They prayed and fasted some more. And it, you know what it shows? It just shows that dependence upon the Lord. That's the one thing that God really desires from us, is to walk in dependence upon him. Because we want to be independent. You know, the skateboard brand or whatever, independent. I've got a shirt that says dependent. John 15:5, you know. He's divine. I'm a little branch. I need him for everything. We need to be dependent upon the Lord. And this way is how you act dependently upon the Lord. God says, go. And he's like, okay, Lord, just want to make sure this is the timing. This is how you want to do it. And they prayed and they fasted. And then they laid hands on them and sent them out. Now, this is the formal commissioning of the church of these missionaries. This is pretty much the first missionaries that ever got sent out to take the gospel out to a different place. And so they lay hands on them and they send them out. And this is very important, I think, the way that it's done. Because we see here a New Testament model of sending out missionaries. First of all, God calling the ones that he chooses. Secondly, the church confirming the call. And thirdly, the church and the Holy Spirit sending the missionaries out, and then the church backs them up with prayer and support. That's the way that the New Testament tells us it should be. That's the way it should work. It's very important. I'm not saying you can't go on a short-term mission trip to some kind of country and go serve there. I think it's a good thing. I want to try and get our church involved in missions like that. It's something that's important to do short-term trips so you can see how God is moving. So you can, that's the place where you really see God moving, is if you go on mission trips. But I'm talking about, this is your calling, this is your sending. We make sure that God sends, it's backed up by the church and the Spirit sends out. And you know what I like most about this? Is they didn't go and do some kind of demographic study or a market analysis and say, well, let's target that area because we can see that sort of that is the figures in this place and that's sort of what's... They just went by the call and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's all they had. And you know what? That is all that you need, is the Holy Spirit. I would much rather go anywhere with God than go with everything that I can take without God. That's the way that I want to go out if I go out. That's the way, you know, by the way, that this little church started here. This church plant, I didn't have anything to give. It's all the Lord. This little church has happened here. It's all because of God. Because I was certain that God said, go out. I was very certain. It's not something I took lightly. I was very scared to step out in this, but it's something that God said. And because if God didn't say it, you know, I wouldn't move out. That's the whole thing about Zechariah 4:6, one of our main scriptures. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It's not by what we can do, what we have to offer. We often try and tell God how much we have. You know, Lord, look at me. Look at all the stuff that I can do for you. You know, God oftentimes uses the humble to confound the wise, what the scripture says. They didn't go out and do like this whole spiritual mapping thing. They sought the Lord. The Lord said, go there. And don't you think the Lord who made the universe knows the best timing and the best place to send the right person? And so if we just obey, if we just walk in that obedience, we can just step out when God calls us. And it can be amazingly fruitful. I've known missionaries who went out by themselves to something they want to do. They've been in an area for 15 years and there's no fruit. Someone else can be sent by the Holy Spirit. He can be there a week and it can be major fruit, like we see in the life of Paul and Barnabas. But they went out only with a call and the power of the Holy Spirit. If you are taking note, number 3 there in missions, not only, you know, grounded in the word, not only sent by the Spirit, but now opposed by the enemy. That's one of the things that happens as you get sent out. Verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So once again, it says again, they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. I think it's such an important thing because yes, it's important to be sent out by the local church and to be confirmed by the local church, but it's more important to be sent out by the Holy Spirit. And then they went to Seleucia and to Cyprus. And unfortunately, I forgot the map too. I wanted to show you a map this morning. But Seleucia was the port city, just about 25 kilometers, you know, towards the coast, on the coast from Antioch as you go down. It's a place called Seleucia. Then they sailed to Cyprus. Now, why did they sail to Cyprus? We don't know. But I suggest to you, one of the reasons is Barnabas grew up in Cyprus. You know, he's like, I know the place. I know where all the synagogues are. I grew up there. You know, why don't we go to Cyprus? I've got buddies there, kind of thing, you know. Hopefully I didn't have buddies, as you look at what Cyprus was, but they went to Cyprus. Acts 4:36, we know that he grew up there. And then verse 5 says, and when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now, Salamis was the biggest seaport in those days on the island of Cyprus. It was a huge place, and there was much idolatry going on. They had Zeus worship specifically, but a lot of idolatry going on in that place. And then we see, as they went now, they went to preach in the synagogues of the Jews. And that to me is great, because they had an open plan, really. They had an open synagogue. It gave them many opportunities, because Barnabas himself was from there. So obviously he knew where many of the synagogues were. And what a great place. They already had entrance, because in those days there was a tradition that it was open to any learned man, obviously a Jew, to any learned man to come and to teach the morning, to pick up the scriptures and to teach something. And obviously now Saul and Barnabas walks in. Saul, wearing the clothes, he was a Pharisee, right? So he had a lot of esteem. His name was known. He was like brought up under Gamaliel. He had high esteem. There was no one like him in those days. So obviously the way he dressed, Barnabas was a Levite. They walk in and the people are, oh, you visitors from far away, do you have something that you want to share this morning? Great opportunity. They get up, they open the word, and they share Christ. What a great opportunity. That's the way they went, because they had open doors to go and share the word of Christ. And so they used this to further the kingdom of God. That was their plan at this stage. And then verse 6, now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet. Before we get to the false prophet, Paphos was on the other side of the island, or to your direction, the other side, the western side of the island, 150 kilometers across the whole island. There was the city of Paphos, and it was a terrible. It was known for its total sexual immorality and depravity. They worshipped the Roman goddess Venus, or the Greeks called her Aphrodite, I think. And so they worshipped this goddess of sex and love. That was the worship. Every woman on this island had to sometime in her life serve as a temple prostitute. That was what they did there. This was a vile place. It was a terrible place. And then obviously you had to give yourself to any sailor or anyone who came to this island. You had to serve the goddess Venus by, you know, worshipping sexual acts kind of thing. It was a terrible, terrible place. And so this is the kind of place that they arrive in now, in Paphos. And so a dark place. You can just imagine one of the darkest places that there is. And then in this dark place we find this guy, Bar-Jesus, a false prophet, a sorcerer, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now, many of the rulers, obviously, they were superstitious in those days, and they had their own magicians or their own, you know, sorcerers to work for them, to give them sort of information. And even today, we find a lot of attraction into that area of the occult, the sort of the psychic kind of thing. You know why people are so attracted to that? It's because they are dealing with demons. They don't realize it, but demons have been around for thousands of years. They've always been around since the creation. God created them in the beginning. They know the history very well. And those guys who read the cards and do the horoscopes and all those things, sometimes those things are spot on, sometimes. And you know why? Because they've got demonic information. The demons can tell you things about yourself that you did last week or years ago. And so when people tell you something like that, you're like, whoa, you know, this guy must be a man. He must be from God. How can he know that from me? But it was from the demons. That's the way these things work. And so I want to tell you, stay far clear of anything, especially parents. I want to say this very, very, very loudly and clearly. Anything that looks like wizardry or sorcery or witchcraft, stay away from it. There's nothing good in it. It's abomination to the Lord God. And so we have to stay. We have to watch what our kids watch. We have to see what they get into. We want to watch what kind of figures they play with. That's a way for the devil just to make it part of their life in such a way that they can be easily deceived. We have to watch out. I tell you, these days, the toys that you get at McDonald's and the places, most of that stuff, just to chuck away. It's all you can do with it. It's not worth it to have your kid being influenced by that. Not that that little thing can do anything, but it makes him aware. It makes it part of his life. And one day when he's older, you know, wizardry or sorcery is nothing bad to him. It's like the Harry Potter books. I remember when they started coming out, I started warning the people in those years. this is bad for your kids. But you know, at least my kid reads, you know. And I'm like, well, just look at what your kid reads. Now we see, after all the years, now we see the true colors coming out. You know, what's really behind it, the things that we saw, that I knew from the beginning. But people don't see that, they are deceived, and so we have to watch out. Sorcery is a terrible thing, stay away from any form of that. So this guy was a sorcerer, he was a false prophet. And I want to tell you that anything like a wizard, a sorcerer, a false prophet, false teacher, it's all part of the demonic work. That's the normal, regular way the enemy works. It's one of the ways that he works. He works through them. He uses people to give false information to lure them into the kingdom, to stroke the flesh. And there's a huge difference. If you want to look, like we talked about the cards, I don't want to get into it too much. But there's a huge difference if you want to look at something like astronomy, which is a science, and astrology, which is a religion. It's a false religion. There's two huge differences. Don't read the horoscopes. It's not biblical. It's not edifying to you as a child of God. Someone who studies the stars, you know, that is something different. That is a science, but there's a huge difference between those two. This guy, this Bar Jesus, he was a false prophet. He was a satanic man, and he consulted with demons. Demons gave him his information. That's why he was so valuable to the king. Because the king, like, what do we do in this situation? Do you have any inside information? He's like, well, let me tell you. And he becomes the great guy because he gets fed the information from demons who are everywhere. And so for that reason, he became sort of lifted up. People esteemed him like he's a wise man. His name was Bar Jesus. What a great name for a terrible guy. His name meant son of Jesus. Or, if you want to translate it, son of salvation. But he was working for the devil. What a terrible thing. But let's move on there. Verse 7. Who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man, this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So Sergius Paulus, he was the governor of the area, right? He was the important man around. He was the one governing, and he was also responsible for the entire province. He had to take the matters up to the Roman Senate. That was his job. And so Bar Jesus was his wizard in office, you know. He was the one sort of telling him what to do. Now this guy, isn't it amazing? He called for Barnabas and Saul to hear the word of the Lord. Isn't this just a golden opportunity? How would you feel if someone says to you, well, can you just explain the word of God to me? I'm like, man, that's like what every, you know, everyone who's got an ounce of desire for the lost wants to hear. Like, can I just share this word with you? Normally people are not interested. This guy said, can you please come and share the word of God with me? It's like a golden door of opportunity for them. Unexpected door, but it's a very wide open door. Then verse 8, but Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now this guy, Elymas, he is used by the enemy. He is used by the devil. Like we said, as you get sent out by the Holy Spirit, by the church, to do a mission for God, being empowered by His Spirit, who will show up? The first guy who will show up on that mission is the enemy. He will always try to oppose you. He will try to discourage you. He will try to direct you in a different way. He will try to oppose you in any way that he can. Now we see here the attack from the outside, because as soon as the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is going out, the enemy raises up his ugly head and he's right there to oppose them. This guy is standing against him. He sees, listen, this guy is going to turn to this stuff and I don't want him to. So it's bad if your counselor is working for the enemy, right? He's going to keep you, he's going to try everything to keep you away from that. And we have to realize, as soon as we are stepping out in the direction of saving souls, we are going to be meeting the enemy. That's why this month we are praying about an outreach. And I tell you guys, we really have to pray. That's where the work is done. We have to pray. It's not about that day we go out. That day is just the finishing touches. This month we have in preparation is where we pray for the souls of people, where we pray for divine opportunities, where we pray that God will turn them from darkness to light on that day, that we may meet the right people, that we may have the boldness, that we may speak the right words. The work is done in prayer. That day as we go out, we know, by that day we must have prayed it up big time so we can just go out and do what God has given us to do. I don't know about you, but I had a hectic week. Just as we decide we're going to do outreach now, I've had a crazy week. There's always the enemy jumps up first of all. He wants to oppose you any way he can. If he can wear you out physically, if he can confuse you spiritually, whatever he can do, he just wants your attention away from what God wants. If God says, that's the target, go there, the enemy will just try and, you won't even say, well, go that way, because it just sounds too obvious. Like, no, God said, you know, which way? If God said that way, he's just going to say, well, you know, you can take this way. Just go a little like this. And he's just going to try and pull you away, because he will do anything to get you away from the target that God has for you. That's the way that he works. But we have to remember, Ephesians 6 verse 12 says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. And I want to tell you very sincerely, if you ever battle flesh and blood, you're wasting your energy. You're fighting the wrong battle. The battle is behind that. The battle is a spiritual battle. And so don't be surprised or be shaken by the opposition. You know why? Because Ephesians 2 verse 6 tells us that we are already seated in the heavenly places with Christ. Positionally, if you are saved as God's child, you are seated in the heavenly places. That means judgment is going to be given to you one day. That means authority. You have authority over the enemy. That's something that God has already given you, so you can rejoice. Be glad about that. The sad thing is, some people, God says go, and they get stopped in their tracks before they even leave the door. The enemy confuses them right there. And they're like, well, I don't know if that was the voice of God. I'm not sure anymore. Never doubt in the darkness what God has told you in the light. When God speaks to you, make a note of it. Write it down so you know what God says to you. Because God oftentimes speaks to us and he gives you clear scripture. In that moment you know, Lord, I know this is what you want. The next day comes and you're like, well, I'm a bit confused. I don't know if God really wants me to do that. That's the enemy. Right there trying to oppose you. And so, don't worry about the opposition. This is saying that if the devil is not opposing you anywhere in your life, maybe you're going the same way as him. And that's just a scary reminder. Like, you will suffer opposition in your life if you try to walk as a Christian. People will be against you. The world will be against you. The enemy will be against you. But don't worry. You know why? Because we serve a risen Savior. He's a victor. Luke 10 verse 19. Jesus spoke to the disciples. He said, behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Isn't that just encouraging and comforting? If you are truly a child of God, there's nothing the enemy can do to you if God doesn't allow it. God's the one. Remember the story of Job? He wanted to do many things to Job. God had to allow him. The enemy can't touch one finger on you without God giving him the go-ahead, because God sometimes knows there's a bigger purpose. He wants to work something in your life and he allows some kind of tribulation that you maybe might be going through. But it says, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. That's the word of Jesus to his children, if you are truly his child. Number four, if you are taking note, we're getting to the last section there, victory in Christ. Then Saul, who is also called Paul. Now here we see the name switch. Remember, he was Saul, and now from this moment on, he'll be called Paul. A guy like him, he was a Roman citizen, that's why he had both a Hebrew and a Roman name. That's the way they named their kids, so he would fit into the cultures. But so he had both names, and from now on, we're going to see him being sent out as Paul. Then verse 10. He, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Not very tactful, right? Sort of like harsh. If you look at it like this guy stands up, he's like, you son of the devil. But Paul, we know who he is. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he gets up and he tells this guy, listen, you are getting in the way of God. You are the son of the devil. And what he's meaning to say is, you are not Bar Jesus. You are not a son of Jesus. You are not the son of salvation. You are the son of the devil. He's speaking out against him. He says, listen, you are opposing the work of God. And he gets angry at that. You know, righteous anger is a good thing. The Bible says, get angry and do not sin. We see Jesus getting angry righteously. If you get angry for the right things, yeah, Paul gets up and he says, you are the son of the devil, full of deceit and fraud. And that word there, it means to be deceitfully evil, like a fishhook. You know, a fishhook is deceitfully evil. It looks like a great little snack. And as soon as you bite it, it's like, it's got you, you know. And he says, that's who you are. You are deceitfully evil. You son of the devil, not son of salvation. And the only way that we can deal with spiritual attack is head on. You can't go hide from it. You can't do that. The only way for the Christian is to realize who we are in Christ. We're seated in the heavenly places. Christ has given us the authority, and you have to face it head on. You have to address it, because the battle is not against flesh and blood. This is a spiritual battle, and the battle here is not with Elymas the sorcerer. You know, if we just read this, we may think, well, he's busy battling Elymas the sorcerer. No, he is not. The battle is not against Elymas. The battle is for the soul of Sergius Paulus, because he's the one who's got that open opportunity, like, tell me the word of God. And Paul gets angry. He's like, you are standing in the way. You are opposing what God wants to do in this guy's life. So it's not even about Elymas. He just wants to put him out of the way so that God's word can reach this guy's heart so he can bring him into the kingdom. That is the true battle, the spiritual battle behind it. And then in verse 11, he says to him, and now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead by the hand. Wow. What a powerful thing. You know, first he calls him a son of the devil, then he says, you'll be blind. And the guy is struck with blindness right there. And it's not like Paul is trying to sort of get the guy, because he's not into getting the guy. Paul's heart is to share the gospel, right? That's Paul's focus. This guy is getting in the way. And maybe, I don't know for sure, but maybe Paul is thinking, like, you just don't know what you're doing. I was there. Remember how Paul got saved? When he got saved, he was struck with blindness. On the road to Damascus, he was struck with blindness. He was blind, so maybe he thought, well, this will do you some good. You have some time to think. You're going to be struck with blindness. I don't know, but that's very possible. And at that moment, the guy was blind and he had to take someone to lead him around. And it is not harsh. It sounds harsh to us to speak like that. But if we think about the truth of the realm that we are talking about, not the perceived truth, but the real truth, what is going on behind the scenes, Paul is not harsh, because the eternal destiny of this proconsul's life, his heart is on stake. He wants him to get saved. He doesn't want the opportunity to pass by, because Paul realizes that if you let it stand over, your heart may become hardened. There's a wide open opportunity. If God gives you opportunity, use it. The other thing is, he was angry at Elymas, because, you know, it's one thing to say, well, I don't want anything to do with God, I oppose God. But it's a different thing to drag others along with you. That's something we see today that we've never seen in the world before. We've had atheists for many years. Now we've got atheists preaching their doctrine. We've got atheists sort of evangelizing the world, trying to make the world atheist. This is going beyond what it's ever been. And I feel, if you want to be an atheist, be that, but don't prevent other people from coming to Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here to him. You are a son of the devil. You are standing in the way. Don't take others along with you if you want to go to hell. Then, verse 12, the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Wow. This is obviously something God allowed, because at this moment, he sees the authority that Paul has to tell this guy, you're going to be blind. Boop, this sorcerer of him who knows sort of everything is struck with blindness at that moment. And he sees this and he's like, wow. But then, just read that again. It doesn't say that he was astonished at the miracle. He was astonished at the teaching. The word there for teaching is the word where we get doctrine from. He was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. So obviously, as Paul was first of all saying, rebuking this guy, like, listen, you know, you're going to be blind. The guy was blind. He was like, wow, that's impressive. No one's done that to my magician before, kind of thing. And then like, okay, what do you have to say? And Paul shared the word with them, and he was astonished at the teaching of God's word. The doctrine. What doctrine? The fact that God, in Jesus Christ, loved the world to die for every sinner. The gospel. He couldn't believe that someone would do that kind of thing for him. The doctrine of salvation, the only way that you can get saved is by the blood of Jesus Christ, by accepting his sacrifice on the cross. A major thing happening here. We see God giving the victory, no matter the opposition. That's why I say to you, if you are a child of God, you desire to walk in the Spirit, just hold on to the things of the Lord. Stick in the Word, and God is the victorious one. That's why I've included verse 13 in this chapter, because I think it's a good closing to this section of Scripture. Verse 13 says, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So why do I read this? The reason is the enemy doesn't give up. This last section we said We talked about opposition, satanic opposition. We saw the opposition from outside, right? You withstood him to his face as God was trying to oppose him. Now you think, well, the devil's retreated. No, he doesn't. He will just look for the next opportunity. Now the opposition is from within. Now John Mark, one of the guys on the mission party, says, well, I'm bailing out of this. I'm not going with you anymore. And suddenly, there's disunity in this team. Suddenly, there's discord, there's dissension, there's division, there's an unwillingness to proceed with the mission. And everyone's like confused, like what's going on? It's from inside. The enemy is, whatever he has triggered in John Mark to say, listen, I can't go on with this. This was discouraging for the whole lot of them. And Paul, we think about Paul. Paul didn't forget about this. Long time later, we're going to read Acts chapter 15, verse 38. He says, I'm not taking John Mark with me again. That guy bailed out on us, you know. He caused a huge stir. And Barnabas says, no, you know, son of encouragement. Like, no, let's take him, you know. So we're going to get to that part. But the point is, here, the enemy uses someone inside the party. Doesn't mean he was a bad guy. He was not a servant of Satan. Just like Peter, when he spoke to Jesus, first Jesus said to him, you know, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed to you this kind of thing, that I am the Son of God. Next thing, Peter says, listen, Lord, you won't go to the cross. And he says, get behind me, Satan. He calls Peter Satan at that moment because he was doing the work of the enemy in that moment. And so there can be opposition from inside. And oftentimes, when the bold opposition from outside doesn't affect, doesn't do the trick, doesn't divert you from God's call on your life, then oftentimes he tries something different, something more subtle, some disunity. That's why I always say, we got to pray in this body. You must be aware the enemy is going to attack this body. We want to reach out with the gospel of Christ. We must pray for love and unity that is already there. We must pray. The Bible says we must endeavor to keep the unity. We already have unity in Christ. We must pray for that. We must watch for feelings of disunity coming up, because that will be from the enemy trying to disrupt the mission that God has given us. And we must focus on that. So John Mark, he bails out. We don't know why, but Paul sort of had that in mind the next time. But the last scripture I sort of want to leave you with, something to write down. 1 John 4:4, that says, the last part of that verse says, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We as Christians, we don't have to fear the enemy. He's going to be there the whole time trying to oppose you, but don't worry about him. Because he who is in me, Jesus Christ, dwells in me through his Holy Spirit, and he who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. Not the world, not the flesh, not the enemy can do anything against me if I'm in Christ, if I'm choosing to walk in the Spirit. Because he is always going to try and oppose you, but he can't do anything against you because we've got victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can stand up in what Christ has done for us on the cross. So, just to end it off, let us make sure that we are using what God has given every single one of us. You may at this stage have a small calling, a big calling, a specific calling, a vague calling, but whatever the Lord is speaking to you about, the best thing you can do is just obey. Say, yes, Lord, truly, you are my God. I want to step out where you have for me and just move in that direction. Just be directed by the Holy Spirit.